to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to read the first seven verses. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll begin to read in verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb, and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Father, I thank you for this book. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony of your people tonight. Thank you that we have the opportunity, the privilege, the blessing of being able to love you. And we understand it's all because you first loved us. We thank you for your death on Calvary. We thank you for your resurrection. We thank you that you ever liveth to make intercession for us. We thank you, Father, that you are our great physician. Thank you, Father, for every good thing that you are doing for us at this moment. You're our advocate. We thank you that you care for us more than we could ever imagine. Help us to honor you tonight through your word. Be pleased with the preaching of your word. Bless this book as we take part in it tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It takes no effort to be out of fellowship with God. No effort at all. In fact, if you do nothing, you're pretty much guaranteed to be out of fellowship with God. But to maintain fellowship with God, to be in a right fellowship, a right relationship with Him, and to prosper in that, the reality is it takes preparation. Now, I want you to notice, as we've read here in 1 Samuel, that it's pretty apparent that the people of Israel, as you begin to read chapter 7, are out of fellowship with God. And this is the history of the people of Israel, pretty much from the day they entered in to the promised land. The Bible says they maintained a walk with God while Joshua lived. But once he and those men, the elders who were with him, died off, Israel immediately fell into sin and immediately came into a backslidden condition. Now, we use the term backslidden. That term is a Bible term. It's found in Hosea chapter 4, verse 16, and it says this, For Israel slideth back like a backsliding heifer. Now, those of you who grew up on a farm and you raise cattle, the Nosses have beef cattle, you might understand that more so than those of you who've grown up in the city. Growing up on the farm, we were heavily involved in 4-H. And, you know, when you're in 4-H, you can do all kind of things. You can be community-oriented, you know, helping out in the community. You can be involved in sewing. You can be involved in, you know, the food end of it, planning and canning and all those kind of things. 4-H has a lot of variety. Of course, being on a dairy farm, we showed cattle, we showed hogs and sheep and all those kind of things. Now, if you're going to show a cow, You've got to train it. And so you take it, you put a halter on it, you get a rope, you hook it to that halter, and you take it out in the yard, and you literally practice parading the cow and teaching it to stand a certain way. Front hooves have to be straight and parallel. The back has to be basically straight, and the back legs have to be not square, but a little bit angled. And the cow has to end up that way every single time you stop it. That's the goal. It doesn't normally work that way, but that's the goal. In fact, we used to polish their horns and their hoofs, black shoe polish on the hoofs, and we polished their horns. And, you know, you clean them up really well. They look nice and all that. So don't kiss them, but you do polish them up. So anyway, you know, you get out there throughout the spring and summer, and you are working with this animal. Now, we had jerseys, and so that's normally what we showed. And for whatever reason, you normally showed young cattle. Now, there were some that showed, you know, cows after they were full-blown cows, so to speak. But we showed heifers, not a hoofer. For those who were at the banquet last night, a hoofer is not, I'm going to pick on my wife, she's not here. She's not feeling well today. So here is, Paul was reading this letter using slang terms from the 1920s, and he used the term hoofer. And my wife turns and says to me, is that a cow? No, that's not a cow. That's someone who dances. They call it hoofing or a hoofer. So anyway, a hoofer is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a heifer, and that's a young female cow. You get that cow out there, and you begin to train it. Now, my sister Miriam, she's the oldest of our siblings. She's in her 70s now. Miriam decided she wasn't going to show a dairy cow. She wanted to show a beef cow. So she had a Hereford, and she gets it out in the yard, and she tried to work with it to trade it, to try to train it, to parade it around and get the stand properly. And she has a halter on it. She has rope on the halter, and she's trying to get this Hereford to move. And this Hereford decided it didn't want to move. Now, how many knew that horses sleep standing up? A lot of times, you know, they lock their legs and they sleep standing up. Cows can somewhat do the same. Now, they sleep laying down normally, but they can kind of lock their legs too. So this Hereford decided it was going to lock its leg, and my sister wasn't going to pull it. No matter how much she tried, she wasn't going to get that Hereford to move. Well, my dad's outside working, and he sees her struggling getting this Hereford to budge. So he comes up. You know, my dad's a farmer. He's a pretty strong guy. He grabs that rope, and he starts tugging on the Hereford, and he couldn't get the Hereford to move. My dad decided to go get the farm tractor, one of the farm tractors, pulled it in, backed it up, took that rope, tied it up to the back of that tractor, and started to go forward. Now, this is literally true. That cow made the back wheels on that tire spin a couple times before that cow actually was forced to move. It didn't last very long, but that's how strong those animals are. God is using an illustration here. You're just like a heifer, not a hoofer, a heifer. You're just like a heifer who is stubborn. You're just like that heifer that has an attitude of rebellion. I'm not moving, and you can't make me move. I remember we get out in the yard and start leading cows around, you know, trying to get them. And sometimes they start backing away. They didn't want to be led. They were going to go the opposite direction. And literally, they were backsliding on you. And God says, you are just like a backsliding heifer, rebellious and stubborn. So when we hear the term, somebody is backslidden, what we're really saying is that person is stubborn toward God and is going away from God. And this was the state of Israel at this time. They were in a backslidden condition. So God allows their enemies to begin to dominate them. Many different nations dominated them. And at this particular time, it would be the Philistines. What's interesting about the Philistines, they live in about the same general place that the Palestinians live in today. We've all heard of the Gaza Strip. Well, Gaza was one of the main cities of the Philistines. Ashkelon, Gaza, and a few other cities were Ekron and were main cities of the Philistine people. I heard or read one time where there is some thought that the Philistines are the ancient relatives of the Palestinians. I don't know if that's correct or not. That's probably not correct. But I'll tell you this, they are alike in the sense of their attitude. They hate God's people, and they are a thorn in the side of God's people. Now, I'm not here to blast the Palestinians, but quite frankly, That's the same attitude and the same problems that Israel had with the Philistines these thousands of years ago. And so God allowed the Philistines to rise up above His people because God's people never did what God told them to do and to eliminate their enemies totally. The Israelites let the Philistines stay, and they became a plague and a curse to God's people. And they began to dominate God's people. Go back to chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I want you to notice what happened as the Philistines and Israel began to go at each other. It really, in many ways, wasn't much of a fight, but I want you to notice what happened in this major battle, verse 10 of chapter 4. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Now I want you to notice verse 18. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, talking about a messenger who had come from the battle, is reporting to Eli the high priest, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. And he judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. So during this time of the backsliding condition, you find Israel in great peril and just suffering tremendously because of their enemies. They had a crushing defeat. So after the Philistines took the Ark of God, Israel begins to mourn over their condition. It's interesting, when the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines did a very foolish thing. They decided to look inside the Ark, and even though they were not God's people, God judged them as though they were His people. And tens of thousands of people died in all those major cities as they bounced that ark from city to city, trying to get away from all the judgment of God. They could not do it. Eventually, that ark was taken back into Israel. And we're going to go to chapter 6. We're going to begin to read in verse 10. And the men did so and took two milk kine, it's two milk cows, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of their emerods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Bethshemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Bethshemesh. And it says they were lowing. The mama cows were grieving, if you would, over being separated from their calves. And it was like, I would imagine, there were angels leading those cattle. And, of course, you couldn't see the angels, but they were leading them away, and they were not returning, because normally a mother cow would return to its calf. They were not able to do it. Verse 13, And they of Bethshemesh were reaping wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua the Bethshemite and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Bethshemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, or sacrifices of the same day, unto the Lord. So the ark eventually makes it back. But the men of Bethshemesh did the exact same thing that the Philistines did, in that they got curious and they looked inside the ark, and God judged them as furiously as he judged the ungodly Philistines. So when we come to chapter 7, verse 1, you understand now what's going on. Israel has been in a backslidden condition for literally scores and scores of years. They have suffered tremendously by way of their enemies. They have been judged ferociously by God because of their sin, and they are suffering for it. The men of Beth Shemesh take that ark, and they send it to the next major town, which was Kirjath-Jearim. And we're told in this passage, verse 1, that they put it in the house of Abinadab there in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now they got a little bit smart. What appears to be men who were from the Levitical line that lived at Kirjath-Jearim were given the responsibility. And Abinadab says to his son, Eleazar, you're going to guard this and don't let anybody open it. We already know what happened in Philistia. We already know what happened in Beth Shemesh. We're not going to go through the same thing here. We're not going to destroy our town because of disobedience to God. Guard this. When you look at verse 2, it says, and it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, for the time was long, for it was 20 years, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And that's where I want your focus really to be tonight. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, I'm glad it does not say they lamented because of their lack of protection. They lamented because of their lack of provision. They lamented because of the suffering that they were going through. The Bible says they lamented after the Lord. And the reason they were doing so is because of what we heard back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 22. The glory is departed from Israel. Before God's people could get right, they had to get miserable. Before God's people could get right, they had to get miserable. And Israel was miserable at this stage in their life. And when I read this several days ago in my personal devotions, I don't know why God impressed me with it, but I just want to kind of transport us and transpose us into this story and put it to you this way tonight. There are some things that we need to ask the Lord for. And this may sound strange, but I hope you'll hear me out. There are some things that we need to ask the Lord for. We need to ask the Lord to make us miserable. And I know that goes contrary to what we want to hear, but I'm glad for what Mrs. Electric said. Glad for the valleys. Glad for the trials that God has brought into our lives, because that's where we grow. But sometimes it's not a matter of needing to grow, it's a matter of needing to be right. I don't know anybody's heart in here tonight, and you don't know mine. But if there's a chance that you're in this auditorium tonight, and you know in your heart that you're not right with God, you know there's sin that's not being dealt with, and you're just allowing life to go by, God would refer to you, not me, not your pastor, but God would refer to you as stubborn and rebellious and in a backslidden condition. It doesn't matter how long you've been there and how you treat other people. It only matters your attitude toward God. And it might be that one or two or maybe many of us need to ask the Lord for some things tonight. And the first thing would be, Lord, make us miserable. Maybe you'd like to use the word mournful, because that's the attitude here when we look at verse 2, that Israel lamented after the Lord. The word means they groaned, they bewailed toward the Lord because they knew they weren't right with Him. You know, you see this especially in the testimony of David, in the words that he used in his writing of the Psalms. In Psalm 38, verse 18, it says this, "For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin." I wonder how often, I mean, let's be blunt about it. How often are we really sorry for our sin? Now, we don't like to get caught with our sin. We don't like the consequences of our sin, how often are we sorry for our sin? Father, I just grieved you with that thought. Father, I just blasphemed you by vilifying your character, by expressing to that person that I doubt you. I didn't say you used God's name in vain. I didn't say you used God's name with the curse word. You just vilified the character of God because you said, I don't know that God can do this for me. And we have blasphemed God. I wonder how many times we actually get sorry for our sin. That's the attitude that you find with David. And I know we looked at these verses just a week or so ago, but they're appropriate. Go back to Psalm 32. And I want you to look at verses 3 through 5. David is writing. And in Psalm 32, the third verse, he said this, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah." And the word Selah basically means to think about it. Think about what I just said. Here's David, and he said, God, you had to get a little bit heavy-handed with me. And praise the Lord when he does. To bring us to the point of learning to be sorry for our sin, sometimes he has to make us miserable in our sin. And there is a big issue with me and a big issue with you if we can sin and not feel sorrow for it, and sin and not immediately go to confession for it. I don't mean confession across town. I mean right before our God, who's our high priest. There is something wrong if we can hold on to that and not feel a remorse for our sin and not deal with it. And if that would happen to be the case, and I'll be honest with you, there have been times where, you know what, I sinned, I'll deal with it later. You know, I'll get on my knees before I go to bed tonight. And that, I know people don't mean anything wrong by it, and I don't think it's wrong. But when people say, well, I have my prayers before I go to bed at night, I'm glad. Praise the Lord. But you know what? We are to pray without what? Ceasing. That means you're always in an attitude of prayer. Don't wait to confess your sins before you go to bed. Don't let your children learn the pattern, the habit of waiting to confess sin. Because you know what? I do realize this, and I probably shouldn't say this about myself, but I do realize a change in the way my mind is operating. And that's what I'm told. You know, the older you get, the harder it is to have recall. I have trouble sometimes with recall with simple words. The and . No, I'm starting to notice that. I'm getting a lot like Mrs. Knisley. Okay, I gotta confess. No, I'm just teasing. I just had to do that tonight. I just had to make sure she's awake over there. But anyway, I'm not capable of sinning now and waiting several hours and expecting to necessarily remember it. Now you say, well, the Holy Spirit will remind you. And if we're sensitive to Him, He'll cause us to deal with it right then. Sure. And if He's waiting until the evening, then He's probably not dealing with you because you are callous toward Him. Listen, make short work of sin. Deal with it right away. You sin, get it taken care of now, not later. Because if your memory becomes like my memory, you might carry sin and see it build up against your God. You don't want that. He said, I will be sorry for my sin. I'm going to deal with my sin. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And that's what we want. In Psalm 51, just turn over there for just a moment. Psalm 51, of course, everybody's very familiar with this psalm. I just want you to focus on verse 17. Psalm 51, 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. They offered turtle doves. They offered pigeons. They offered goats. They offered, as we read, a sucking lamb, just a baby lamb, goats, oxen, you name it. They offered it. And David said, you know what I realize? God's not interested in me taking the knife and slitting the goat's throat. God's not interested in me wringing off the pigeon's head and pouring the blood beside the altar. That's not what really thrills God. What thrills God is when I come to brokenness in my life and a contrite attitude. And the word contrite, as we've talked about before, means crushed. Broken means broke. You could take that glass and it fall and, you know, crack into three pieces. You might be able to take some glue and stick it back together. And God says, I don't want you putting your life back together. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I'm just kind of picking up the pieces and putting things back together? And you know what? Maybe the reason is God broke you is because he doesn't want you to put yourself back together. He wants to remake you. But we have this attitude, I'll just pick myself up and brush myself off and I'll get things straightened out in time. And God says, you know what I really want? I just want you to be contrite. I want you to be crushed into so many fine little pieces that there's no possibility of you putting things back together. And you got to turn to me and say, God, I'm crushed. I can do nothing. Without you, I can do nothing. God, I need you. God wants us to be sensitive to sin, and the only way we're going to get sensitive is to be miserable in it and not be okay with it, not tolerate it, but to be miserable, mournful over sin. So here's something I think we ought to say. God, I need some things. And Lord, I ask you to make me miserable. Don't ever let me enjoy sin or tolerate sin in my life. Lord, make me miserable. Secondly, the second thing we ought to ask for the Lord. Lord, make me movable. Make me movable. Notice verse 3. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord. Lord, make me movable. In other words, Lord, I realize I need to return to you. Because when you get in a backsliding condition, when you're out of fellowship with God, you have moved away from God. And you need to move once again back into his presence. Go with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. This is the story of the prodigal son. The wealthy man has two sons. And the youngest decides he wants his inheritance now instead of waiting to the proper time. He demands it. And the father, out of his kindness, gives him his inheritance. We know how he went out to the far country and wasted it with riotous living. And after he wasted it with riotous living, you know what God did? He made him miserable. God made this young man miserable. I know it's a parable, but it certainly carries a lot of truth. The young man became miserable in his sin. We're going to pick up reading in verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields and to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And notice these words in verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And we see here the son that God had made miserable, and now he was movable. And he said, God, I will arise, and I will go to my father. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, when you look at verse 3 again, it says, if ye do return unto the Lord. Now notice this. He says, do it with all your heart. If you do return unto the Lord, return with all your heart. Do what you do wholeheartedly. Listen. Again, I can't stand in judgment of anyone, but I just know my own struggles with my own flesh, and sometimes we can have a half-hearted return. Boy, that sin really stung, and that really got me in a lot of trouble, and that really embarrassed me. So God, I'm coming back, and God, forgive me. Things go fine for a little while. Okay, well, things are going well now. Now I'm going to go back to the pig trough, so to speak. Listen, you say, I don't think that's the case. That's what happened to Israel over and over again. I mean, this is a constant pattern for Israel. They fall into disarray. They fall into sin. God delivers them after they cry out to God. And after God begins to bless them, what do? They fall back into sin again. And many times it was the same stinking sin. And Samuel looks at the people and he says, listen, you've been here before. And you've returned to the Lord before. But I'm challenging you, he said, to do it with all your heart. What are we told in Mark chapter 12 by the Lord Jesus? Mark 12:30 says this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. He said, this is the way I want you to love me. I don't want half-heartedness. I want all of your heart. I don't want some of your strength. I want all of your strength. I want you to come back to me with everything you have. We need to ask the Lord, Lord, make me miserable, mournful over my sin so that I don't tolerate it or enjoy it. Lord, make me movable so that when I realize I have stepped away from you in a backslidden condition, I am ready to return, but I'm going to return to you with all my heart. The third thing I want you to notice, also found in verse 3. He says, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Put away the strange gods. Just as Israel and just as they were commanded by Samuel, we need to ask the Lord to make us eliminators. You say, what is that supposed to mean? We need to ask God to eliminate or remove idols out of our life. Because as sure as I'm standing here and you are seated where you are seated, we all struggle with idols. You may not have an Ashtaroth planted in a grove in your backyard. You may not have an image of Baal sitting on the mantle above your fireplace. But as sure as I'm standing here, we all struggle with gods in our life. And we can get all over other religions because they have their statues and they have their images. But brother, we have the same things. And it may not be a statue of you know, St. Francis. It may not be, you know, a statue of Mary. It may be that 12-gauge shotgun that's in the closet. It may be that compound bow. It may be that motorcycle that's in your garage. It may be, you know, whatever it may be. Listen, we have our gods that we struggle with. He mentions a couple of gods here by name. One was Ashtaroth. These were ancient Phoenician gods that had basically become dominant in every nation throughout that region. Every nation, including God's people, fell into worship of these gods, Ashtaroth and Balaam. Ashtaroth was the goddess of sex and fertility. And Balaam, or Baal, was the god of nature, basically. The god of the sun and the storms. Both these false gods were worshipped with much sensuality. It was very perverted, very wicked. And God's people got all wrapped up in a sensual lifestyle. And brother, the United States is one cesspool of sensuality. It is. And we live in it. I mean, we live right in the middle of it. And we have to deal with it every single day. You've got to constantly protect your eyes and protect your ears. Because of the sensuality that is dominant in our culture. Those are the kind of things we're worshiping. And that's the kind of thing that our society is worshiping. It is. Stop and think about what our society promotes. We're a very sensual society, very sex-craved society. And it's become a god to us. And it's affected the church. It has affected the church. And I'll just leave it go at that. Everybody has something you're dealing with. Maybe it's not in this realm of sensuality. But he also uses a third term. He says, and the strange gods. The term meaning an alien god, someone who's not the God of Israel, not Jehovah. A strange god, an alien god, a foreign god. Let me tell you something. We got some foreign gods that we're dealing with. Interesting verse. Maybe I've shared it with you before, but if not, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want you to look at this, so turn with me. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 26. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. In my reading Bible at home, I have written, this is just for my personal reading, one day sitting there several years ago, and this thought came to mind. TV? Radio? Computer? I'm not upbraiding anybody for having those things, because quite frankly, most of us do. But you know, many times it becomes an accursed thing in our homes because we do not control them. And we would never let a woman walk around like that dressed in front of us in our home. We would never allow anybody to talk like that in our home. We would never allow those off-colored suggestive statements to be made in our home, except when it comes over the airwaves. You just take it for what you want. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it says this, mortify therefore the members which are upon the earth. Members like fornication and uncleanness, inordinate affection, that means you have these passionate desires in your mind that you know you really can't fulfill. Evil concupiscence, meaning that you have a longing for that which is forbidden, that you know it's wrong, but you have a longing for it. And then he says this, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Most people struggle with coveting. Now, maybe you have gotten victory over that, but a lot of Christians struggle with that. Say, how so? Not being satisfied with what I wear. Not being satisfied with the kind of food I eat. Not being satisfied with a, you know, three-bedroom house with two baths instead of a five-bedroom house with 3.5 baths. Not being pleased with a carport instead of a two-stall garage. I'm not, again, I know I'm treading here a little bit and can sound foolish, because if somebody said, Pastor Vaughn, here's a house with a garage and, you know, a pool in the backyard, it's yours, we want to give it to you, I'm not going to say no. I'm going to say, thank you. You know, that, I'm not condemning that, and I think you understand that. But whatever happened to being content? Be content with such things as you have. And we because we're brought up in a materialistic society, because of the mindset of the kind of culture we live in, we're always looking to advance ourselves. And again, that may not be wrong, but it gets to the point where we're not content. And then sometimes we get in the attitude, I'll do whatever it takes to better myself. And if that means cutting out what's important to advance myself financially, materially, I'll do it. And a lot of people who used to sit in a church service and be faithful, they don't sit in church services anymore because the almighty dollar became their God. And you know I'm speaking truth. And we've got to be careful not to go in that direction. Ephesians 5:5, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ." A person who covets is, in God's opinion, and his really is the only one that counts. He said, "You are idolatrous. You do worship idols. A dollar bill, you know, or whatever it may be." He said, you are an idolater. And here's what Israel had to come to the conclusion. Listen, if you really want to return unto the Lord, then Israel, you must put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth. And later on in verse 4, he mentions Baal or Balaam as well. He said, you must put away these strange gods. And this is what I think we ought to be asking for. Lord, make us miserable. Lord, make us movable. Make us eliminators of those things that would cause us to turn our attention away from you. Fourthly, it's also found in the third verse. Lord, make us prepared. Go back to the beginning of verse 3. He says, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord." Prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Lord, make us prepared. We need to be moldable in our hearts for God to prepare us for the relationship and fellowship with Him that is so desperately needed. And that's what the word prepare means. It means to make preparation. Now, ladies, if you enjoy cooking, if you enjoy, you know, those types of things, then you know a four-course meal just doesn't happen, does it? Unless you're going to go down to, you know, some family restaurant like a Bob Evans and buy a four-course meal and spend $60 or $70 to feed your family of five or six. You know, then you might do that. But normally, and I personally prefer, you know, home-cooked type meals. If you're going to have a nice meal, you're going to have to get out the flour and the eggs and the salt. You're going to have to get out the sugar and all the other things, all the ingredients. And you are going to have to do what? Prepare. Because a four-course meal just doesn't happen. It takes time and it takes effort. And there's an attitude here. Lord, make us prepared. If you're going to return to the Lord, do it with all your heart and prepare yourself for it. Because a right relationship and a close fellowship with God doesn't just happen. Listen, a relationship with God is not like going through the fast food line. You might be able to get a burger and fries just going through the fast food line at McDonald's, but you don't do it with God. There is no fast food line. Takes time. That's why one of the chief graces of the Christian life is a thing called patience. Learning to be patient with God as God is patient with you. Learning to wait on God as God has to wait on me many times. He said, I want you to be prepared. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 18 says this, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel our forefathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. God, prepare our hearts. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, it's speaking about John the Baptist. And it talks about his ministry, and you hear these words, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And then he says, make his paths straight. And several years ago, I heard someone had done a study on the monarchs and kings of the ancient cultures in the Middle East. And many times they would send workmen out before, if they were going to travel from one country to the next, they would send workmen out before them, and they would literally begin to level hills and fill valleys so that their way would be straight. They prepared the road before them so that the way for this great monarch, this great king, was as smooth as possible. It took preparation. And God used John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that same sense, if you are going to have the kind of walk with Jesus Christ that you want, then the way has to be prepared. And just like those workmen before those great kings, having to level hills and fill valleys in order to make the way straight, the same thing has to be done in your life. You say that's too much work. Okay, if it's too much work, then flounder. Flounder. If that's what you want to do, if you want your Christian life to be nominal, then that's what's going to happen. You're going to flounder. Listen, we're willing to put effort into other things. How about some effort into our personal walk with Christ? How about the effort placed in to being as right with the holy God as possible? Then at the last statement that he makes, Samuel says to the people, and again, we'll just go back to the beginning of verse 3. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. Serve him only. Can't have divided loyalty. So another thing that would do us well to ask for is to make us servants, because we need to serve the Lord. And once we get miserable, and once we become movable so that we can return to the Lord, and once we eliminate those idols that could lure us back into rebellion, and once we live in a state of constant preparedness, daily preparation, taking time to get alone with God, no matter how busy you are, no matter how much your work demands, making daily preparation, we take those steps, then we need to serve Him. See, this really isn't about personal advantage. Well, if I do all these things, if I do all these things, then I'll live the cush life. You know, God's going to pour out all these blessings on me, and I'm just going to live, you know, high and mighty. I mean, just kind of like many of the, you know, name it and claim it preachers make it out to be. You know, if you just do this, you'll live like a millionaire the rest of your life. Now, I wonder what sin was in the Apostle Paul's life, or the beloved Apostle John's life, or in Peter's life, to make them die martyrs' deaths and have to dwell in prisons. Don't buy that garbage, because it's garbage. God does all these things for this reason. Now listen, look at me. So you can serve Him. Because you have been created for His pleasure, He is not here for your pleasure. We got that reversed. You say, well, then God isn't going to do anything special for me. Oh, yes, He will. Just look at the end of this story, so to speak, if you would. Look again at verse 6. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, now they put into practice what Samuel has just taught them. Israel says, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Can I tell you something? If you take and you say, Lord, do this for me. Make me miserable, make me movable, and so forth. You might get a dose of Philistine vengeance. I wonder if the Jews, when they got together with Samuel, and they said, okay, we're really getting right with God now, we're really getting right, and all of a sudden, their worst fear happens. This massive army is going to come down and crush them all over again like they have done many times before. I thought if I got my heart broken and right with God and began to go after God and prepared myself that God would bless me instead of letting things go wrong. That's sometimes our attitude. And Israel could have said that. Well, Samuel, you told us if we would get right with God, but now look what's happening. Our enemies are about to kill us. Verse 8, and the children of Israel said unto Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God. Listen, when you make a decision to go after God with all your heart and to put away whatever gods we have occupying our hearts and minds, when we get serious with God, Satan is not going to be happy. And he's going to pour out his wrath. He's going to do everything he can to mess you up. But brother, if you will continue to cease to go toward God and say, God, I don't understand. I'm trying to go after you. And all these negative, nasty, rotten things are happening to me. God, I don't understand, but I'm just going to keep trusting you. Israel chose to do that instead of saying, forget you, Samuel. Goodbye. Out of here. We're all gone. Instead of doing that, they stayed true. Verse 9, and Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. And an amazing thing happened. The Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. And notice who intervenes. But the Lord, not Israel's army, because their army had basically, 20 years earlier, been decimated and they never recovered. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Listen, you make that choice to go after God in this way, he will honor you. He will honor you. He'll put his protection around you. He will work in your life. And again, I'm not standing up here like a TV preacher and saying, if you'll do this, God will put $1 million in your bank account. God will give you, you know, a Mercedes-Benz and a Rolls-Royce and a Lamborghini. A Ford and a Chevy would do fine, those kind of things. You know. I'm not saying he's going to do that. What I'm saying is, you know what? God is going to work in your life and you are going to know it. And you are going to see him working in your life. There's going to be a fellowship there that will be second to none. So, this is what I'm saying to you, God's people tonight. You may be right with God tonight. None of these things are an issue with you, and you have great fellowship with God. If that's the case, and I mean this sincerely, praise the Lord. But if there's somebody in here tonight, and you're struggling, and you're like that backslidden heifer, you're stubborn toward God. If you'll get miserable and you'll get movable and you begin to go toward God, you'll see God work in you. And I just want to encourage you, God's people, to go toward him in this way. Let's bow our heads for prayer.